Well, our main text this Lord's Day evening is found again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It is what is called the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Congregation, one of the most popular sections of the scripture is what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes form a part of what Augustine first called the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are declarations, blessed declarations by our Lord Jesus, which describes what is a true Christian. These blessings are not given to us as a list of do's or don'ts. Primarily and essentially, the Beatitudes are not then prescriptions. They are descriptions of who we are when the gospel comes into our life, so that we may be able to glorify God in heaven. These Beatitudes, then, are a distinguishing part of God's preaching, of our Lord's preaching. Our Lord's preaching was always in a distinguishing manner, distinguishing his people from the world. There were particular marks that marked off a true believer. And our Lord is given a sermon on those particular elements that show forth what a true Christian really is. The Sermon on the Mount presents Jesus as a moral teacher, which is well known outside of the church. The Beatitudes are often embraced by all people of all religions, regardless of their religious convictions. A bit of irony, even some atheists who would never name the name of Jesus Christ at all would still say that these are good moral teachings. Who could deny such truth? Yet our Lord makes it clear that he is more, much more than a moral teacher. He's not just another Buddha who's just happened to come upon the scene. He's not just another Confucius with a bunch of sayings, so to speak, that may or may not be good for you. He's not just an Aristotle or a Plato setting forth another philosophical suppositions. No, our moral teacher here is the Lord God, the Savior and sustainer of life, particularly for his own people. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Since the blessings of the kingdom of heaven belong only to those who repent and trust in Jesus, we are told then in verse 3 and also in verse 10 that the Beatitudes are not promises then for everyone. They are promises for Christians, believers, those who have been born again and regenerate, those who have repented of their sins, so that there is a clear mark and distinction between them and the world. They are promises for Christians and believers, for those who daily take up their cross and follow Christ. Or as our Lord had said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And our Lord went on to say, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This is why the primary purpose of the Beatitudes is to describe the heart and the soul of the believer in everyday life. It's not an ideal shot in the wind. These Beatitudes, Jesus is dealing with reality. Reality that confronts us every day as we profess and walk with Jesus. Today we look at the second Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We look at this wonderful Beatitude in a simple outline. First, we deal with the who are those addressed. And then second, what are they promised? So who? And then what? What are they promised? The first question that we need to address is, Who are those being addressed by this second beatitude? Our Lord tells us quite clearly, blessed are those who mourn. And what does Jesus mean by this term to mourn? The Greek word for mourn used by our Lord is the strongest word in the Greek language. It is a word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament for one who was loved and has now died. It is defined as a kind of grief which takes such hold upon us that it cannot be hidden. That's an interesting element of the word mourn here. The mourn here that our Lord is dealing with is not something that's private, but something that is very public. And the simple reason for that is our faith is never to be private. Sure, it's private in the sense that it applies to our own souls, but the life that we live is to be public. Talk about Jesus, share Jesus, walk with Jesus. Never be ashamed of publicly displaying Jesus to anyone. And so the word mourn here has a very keen sense of being public. It is not only the sorrow which brings the ache to the heart, it is the sorrow which brings unrestrained tears to the eyes. The word for mourn is also in the present tense, meaning to say that we are people who are continually mourning. It's also in the plural, which means that the covenant community, the church, is in view here. Sure, the individual is, but also, and maybe even more importantly, it is the church that mourns. And they mourn together as a community. In the scriptures, there are really three kinds of mourning. First, there is the ordinary mourning due to dashed hopes or terrible circumstances that come into life. Many mourn over the loss of a loved one or financial disasters, dashed hopes of some sort. I wanted to be a lawyer and I couldn't pass the bar exam, and so there's a sense of mourning there. It's the kind of mourning that evil King Ahab had when Naboth wouldn't sell him his family land. In history, we are told that Alexander the Great mourned because he had no more worlds to conquer. The megalomaniac that he was, the murderer, terrorist, was mourning over the fact that he had conquered the known world and there was no more else for him to conquer. The second kind of mourning is really an ethical or sinful mourning. This is a grief over committing some kind of moral wrong against somebody. And because the moral law of God is written upon the hearts of every man, and there's a sense of sorrow, grief. This is often called a worldly sorrow. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Because it's often shallow. It's often selfish. Sort of like a pity party of sorts. And of course, the great example in Scripture with regard to that is Judas himself, who demonstrated this kind of mourning, but in his self-pity party, he committed suicide. The third type of mourning, which is Jesus' point here, is a deep spiritual grief brought about by the Holy Spirit. This kind of grief is mentioned to us in 2 Corinthians 7:10 as a godly sorrow, because it produces the correct fruit of repentance and true faith. The mourning that Jesus is dealing with here is the mourning that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, which produces, through the Word, a true repentance that leads to faith, that has confession a part of it. The mourning springs from the work of the Holy Spirit in the elect to bring about a sense of brokenness before a holy God. It's sort of like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember when he stood before the Lord God in all of his glory, and he said, I am undone in the midst of a people that were undone. It's Moses standing before the burning bush. You see, it's the mourning that the true people of God have. It's a brokenness as we stand before a holy God. And yes, we do mourn. That's part of the life of the Christian. We don't mourn like the world. We mourn with a sense of hope and with the sense of assurance that our sins are taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. We mourn in confession as we confess our sins before the Lord. He is faithful and righteous to forgive them based upon Jesus Christ. So we mourn. Mourning is a part of the life of the Christian. There are many examples of mourning unto repentance and faith in the Scriptures. We could go over them and over them. But King David is probably the best example. Psalm 51. That wonderful psalm of David's confession before the Lord God. In Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4, the words are so glowing. David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Do you sense that kind of mourning in your life? Or are you hiding from God? Are you open before God in your prayers? Are you honest with God in your prayers? Are you sincere? Later in David's life, we read about David's mourning in the death of Absalom when he cried out in 2 Samuel 19:4. The king covered his face. The king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." He was broken over the sin of his own son. That touches our hearts, does it not? As parents, when we see our children go wayward, and we cry unto God for grace. You see that a lot as a pastor. And I sense that sometimes as a father too. Another biblical example of David is in Psalm 119, verse 136, where David is mourning over the sins of God's people. Tears, David wrote, stream down from my eyes. David looked around and he saw the filth in Israel. He saw wayward children and wayward fathers and mothers. And he said, tears stream down from my eyes. I wonder if you think of that sometimes too when you look out to the church, God's people, and to see the way they treat one another. See the way they treat the preaching of God's word, or a preacher, or an elder, or a deacon, or their brother or sister that sits alongside them in the pew. And then have the audacity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As if God is blind to their deeds. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the example of our Lord mourning at both Lazarus' death and over the city of Jerusalem. He mourned over the effects of sin. God knew the effects of sin. God permitted it, decreed it, and controlled it. But it wasn't until he incarnated himself, came in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God experienced the effects of sin, the effects of unbelief, the hideousness of total depravity as he saw people reject his own teaching, individuals and cities that rejected his message. He saw the effects of death and experienced it in a deep way in the death of Lazarus. He wept. And it's also certainly implied while Jesus was on the cross, when he had said those words, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The bottom line with regard to the idea of blessed are those who mourn is this. True mourners are those who lament or grieve over the power of sin in the world. In believers. In unbelievers. In the church. And in their own heart too. Jesus was calling the people of his day to truly mourn over all tragedy, over all disaster, any kind of sin, especially personal sin. You can see that. It's so true, does it not? When you go to a hospital and you see people torn up by cancer, when you see a six-year-old dying of cancer, does that not touch your heart? You may not know that individual. You don't need to know them to mourn with them and for them. To mourn over the effects of sin. When Toronto has Gay Day parades, when you see two men kissing one another, or two women kissing one another, Christians don't mock that. We weep over that. When the divorce rate in the church is 49% and the world's is 51%, we mourn over that. We mourn over the fact that young children and the family do not see Christ modeled by their parents. We mourn over that. You mourn over the fact when family worship is relegated down to nothing. Because, well, we have time for everything else, but we don't have time for that. The president of Greenville Theological Seminary, Joey Pipas, said one time in a lecture in Greenville, that the Dutch church was a solid church for many generations because they refused to give up catechizing. And they refused to give up family worship. I think that's true. I agree with him. But it seems to be waning. Is it waning in your family? Children, I ask you, are you being catechized at home? Maybe you need to take your catechism book and say, Dad, will you teach me this? We mourn over those things. Not just as pastors or elders or deacons or, but as the people of God. We mourn over the tragedies, whether they be tsunamis or hurricanes or tornadoes or droughts. We mourn over that. Those are all the effects of sin. And Jesus calls us to be sensitive to those things. But mostly over our own personal sin. We see our Lord called to mourn with regard to our own sin, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? Jesus wasn't afraid in the Sermon on the Mount, then in verse 5, to say, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and when you will see clearly to take the speck out of your own brother's eye. I think of Paul's words when he seems like, from the context, screams in the loud words, oh, wretched man that I am. When is the last time you said that? Or Paul's words, I am the chief of sinners. This is who we are in Christ. For we are to truly mourn for our sin, to lay hold of it, to own it. And stop blaming everybody else in true grief before the Lord. Not only as individuals, we said that the issue here is plurality. It's the church. That we mourn together. Uplifting one another, encouraging one another. But mourning. See, in other words, Jesus says to us today that the poor in spirit, which is the first beatitude, are also those who are mourners. I ask you this day, is that a description of you? If it's not a description of you, then repent. Repent. And rest in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lean upon Him. Now, our second point, though, is what are they, that is the mourners, blessed with? Our Lord, again, just plain, simple. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The blessing for those who truly mourn and weep for their sin, for the tragedies in this fallen world, and the moral collapse of our present evil age. is comfort. Our English word for comfort comes from the Latin, which means a fortress or citadel. Now, all of you know that, because that's the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism. Comfort is the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you all know that comfort means that God is our fortress, and through Jesus Christ, He is our citadel, and He's going to give us what we need. He is our faithful Savior in body and soul, in life and in death. And it is through His death that He silenced the tyranny of the devil by taking away all of our sins. And it is through the comfort that we experience in Jesus Christ that we know that the Holy Spirit now gives me the ability through a thankful life to live a life that is pleasing to Him in godly service. You all know that. I know that. The biblical word from the Greek, or the Koine Greek, for comfort in this passage is parakaleo, which means to exhort or to lift up, to comfort. It is the same word used for the Holy Spirit as an advocate or a comforter. The passive tense of the word comfort reflects the idea that comfort is a gift of God given to us by grace. It's not something I can work for. It's who I am. And because of that, it is the gift of God to be given by grace. The word comfort includes what Christ brings to us in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So comfort, then, in a very practical way, means grace that overcomes. We're overcomers in the scriptural language. We're mourning the effects of sin, personally, corporately, in the world, in any aspect, we're mourning. But God gives us the ability to overcome that mourning with His grace and the truth of the gospel. It means that no matter what comes my way, no matter what comes our way, the Lord will be there to protect us and nourish us through the circumstances, through the situation. Do you believe that? Whatever circumstance you're going through in life, do you believe God's protection will be there? As individuals and as a church. The church is always being buffeted by Satan. Always. The Christian covenant family is always being buffeted by Satan. And as individuals, Satan's always got his fiery arrows aimed at us, does he not? And do we not then need God's protection and nourishment? As we think of the second beatitude, we ought to think as well as Isaiah 61, those verses that we read are verses 1 through 3. Here the prophet Isaiah proclaims that the Lord God's words is given to the people of Israel to repent of their sin and yearn for restoration because they were going into exile. Everything that the nation had known about God was now going to be challenged by being taken into exile. For the prophet Isaiah, those who mourn refers to those who are left out, contrite and bereaved. You see, Isaiah paints a picture of great loss and helplessness and despair. But comfort is promised in that just as God sovereignly had brought the people into exile, so the Lord God will comfort His people in bringing them out of exile by giving them, as they mourn, a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display God's glory. If you would have told that to the people of Isaiah's day, they would have laughed at you. But this was their hope, that the Messiah was going to come and that in him they would find the comfort from all their mourning, from the sins of the nation, from their own personal sins. The Lord God comforts his people in the midst of mourning, as the psalmist had declared in Psalm 56, verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God remembers our mourning. He knows what we need. Is not every hair of our heads counted? Does he not feed the birds of the air? And are you not more important to the Lord God than they are? God keeps our tears in his bottle because he cares for us and remembers that we can do nothing in ourselves. We're made of dust, weak, and dependent upon him. Jesus tells us the same thing. Yes, grief will come. It's a part of the Christian life. Suffering is a good thing because it reminds us to depend upon the Lord God, and it reminds us to identify with the sufferings of Christ, of which the apostles sought glory. They glorified God as they identified with the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ upon the cross weren't something far, distant, and away. It was realized and experienced in their own hearts. And how much more did they glorify the Lord God? You see, prosperity gospel of the Pentecostals and charismatics of our day is a false gospel. Jesus tells us the same thing. Yes, grief will come, but the God of all comfort will bring his merciful comfort to us freely through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this a picture of you? Do you mourn over your own sin? Do you mourn over the tragedies of life and others as well? This is Jesus' picture of the mourner. That is, in the midst of mourning, there will be comforting joy and contentment that overcomes, that brings the victory, that brings a merciful balm to save the soul. It's important for us then to realize that the righteous do mourn. Don't fall into that lie of our present evil age. Don't fall into that lie of so many TV preachers. You know that's not true. Because the Bible tells us it isn't true. And pragmatically, you know that's not true even in your own life. Life is not a bed of roses. Remember, we talked about that before, about the Luther's theology of the cross. That is, that we are to identify with Christ's humiliation as long as we're on this earth, waiting for that day when the exaltation will come, when we rest in the arms of Jesus Christ. Note that those who mourn, again, is in the present tense. It is not just those who, from time to time, have experience of mourning. There's an ongoing sense, a real reality that exists in the heart and the soul of every believer. And I fear for others, and even at times myself, as we become all too desensitized and accustomed to sin. Some time ago, a young man visited And in his village in Africa, they didn't have any type of media. They didn't have TV. They didn't have radios. And you looked at him and said, how do you exist without media? You got to have an iPod, iPad, computer, Pandora, something, nothing. He didn't have anything. And when he sat down to watch television, and he saw a few episodes of people getting shot and murdered and raped and people flying in and out of bed, committing all types of fornication and adultery, he was aghast. And I was aghast over his aghast. But you see, I was becoming desensitized, wasn't I? He had never saw such sewer-like things like that. Mourning is a present tense. It's to mourn over the filth on that television and the pornography on the internet. You see, congregation, how is it possible for mourners to be blessed and comforted? How can that be then? Well, the answer rests in Jesus Christ, for he is our suffering servant who nailed our sins to the cross and rose up for our justification. As we mourn, this is our comforting faith and this is our comforting hope that we trust in Jesus to be our only comfort in life and death and body and soul. And that's the mark of a true believer. That when he looks out and he sees an unbelieving world, that his heart is struck. It means that the person that you sit next to on a bus, you care about that person. You may not know him, but you care about his soul. Genuinely care about his spiritual condition. Jesus reminds us today that our only spiritual balm we need is in the glorious gospel. As we see the state of the church with all of its divisions, its lack of love in the proper sense, its indifference, its lethargy about the gospel, we mourn over that. Yes, this causes us to mourn, even in light of such great comfort as the gospel. The reality is, apart from the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there then is no comfort. This is the people of God. If this is not you, then we ask you, don't flee to the Beatitudes. Flee to the cross of Christ. Flee to his free grace as it's offered in the cross. Flee to him who gives eternal life. You see, congregation, let us believe with all of its mystery that loss and comfort is a vital part of the life of faith. It is how God strengthens us. It is how we relish in pure joy the truth of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Out of all the Beatitudes, the second one, this one right here, is a bit frightful for us. We have to admit that. It's frightful for us because we are the frozen Calvinists. Are we not? We're the frozen Reformed at times. Because we're not very good at expressing our feelings. We do everything we can to hide them and put them away. And Jesus says, don't do it. or move on attitude, or at least do your grieving in the privacy of your own home. About Jesus' words in the second beatitude, Luther wrote these words: "Therefore, Christ does not wish that there should be nothing but mourning and sadness here, but warns against those who will not mourn at all, who want to have only a good time and all their comfort here. And he wants to teach his Christians, if it goes badly with them and they have to mourn, that they may know that this is God's good pleasure. And it should also be theirs." Jesus says to us today, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."